Our reading from the scriptures is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 14. We have two sections that I'll be reading through. So I'll read from verses 27 to 31, and then from 66 to 72. It's just for those of you using the Pew Bible, it's page 1082 that we're going to start from. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. If you just flip over to verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came and seen Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed and a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
In Laos, there's about 600,000 to 700,000 Kamut in Laos, northern Laos. We are the second largest people group. But out of that, there's 60,000 that are Christians. And one of the key growth in this movement or catalyst, you would say, is the border seminars, which we are presently here with the release team. What the border seminar is basically a seminar, two days, three nights, between the town and the Thai-Lao border, where we bring 80 to 70 pastors from the other side to equip them and train them in the Word of God through the preaching of my father and our team. They get the Word of God. They get to fellowship. They get to know of what's going on in other provinces. They get encouragement. They get prayer. They get fellowship.
The police screamed at me and got angry with me and tried to force me to deny Jesus. In my mind, I was praying to God, "God, please forgive these police and please work in their hearts." The police said to me, firstly, "Will you stop believing in Jesus? Secondly, do you want to die? Thirdly, do you want to go to jail?" And fourthly, they told me, "After you go back from the police offices here, you have to go to every church and tell them to stop believing in Jesus. I replied to the police, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to go to jail. I won't stop believing in Jesus. So if you want to arrest me, or if you want to kill me, tell me the reason why. Right now, my family understand me well, and they know that one day they will miss me, that one day they will not have me, but they still stand firm in God. And my wife also understands what it is to be a servant, so she understands me, and she understands servanthood too.
The experience of that Laotian Thai pastor that you just saw in the video can be multiplied hundreds of thousands of times among the believers around the world currently today as they experience incredible pressure and ultimatums to deny Christ or to be economically sanctioned, to be cast out of their family, to be denied a job, to be beaten, or to be even murdered. Said, the reality is that we in the West have no idea often what it means or what it is like to face such an ultimatum. Choose Jesus, or as the policeman said to that Laotian pastor, you shall go back to your churches and you shall tell them to stop believing in Jesus. Or we shall do this or this or this to you. We don't understand those types of ultimatums. And the sad truth is that actually we have denied Jesus in the West for far, far less. But that aside for the moment, if you were like me earlier in my life when I first became aware of and understood that Christians die for their faith in this kind of choice and they face it, I put myself and tentatively in their shoes. I thought, what would I do? If someone put a gun to my head and says, I'm going to pull the trigger unless you deny Jesus, what would I do? Our text this morning warns us against boldly declaring that what our response would be. Our text this morning warns us against boldly stating that, yeah, we'll remain faithful no matter what. Instead, our text tells us and instructs us to be more humble. Our text tells us to quietly pray and trust so that in that day of testing, God would strengthen us to love Him more than we love ourselves, so that we will deny ourselves and love Him and not deny Him. Fast and Furious has been the announcements of horror. Last week we looked at the Last Supper, and Jesus made this horrible nightmare of an announcement. He said, one of you 12 is going to betray me. The dinner is over. They're on their way out of Jerusalem. They're heading to where they stay at night, the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, Jesus makes another announcement of horror. Verse 27. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7. And this tells us that, once again, Jesus is in full control. He knows what's going on, and everything is going according to God's will. You see, when you look up Zechariah 13:7 and you look in its context, you will see that the one who strikes the shepherd is God Himself. It is God's will that Jesus be struck and the disciples fall away. So everything is under God's plan. It's unfolding as God has decreed. Though it is true the humans in their hate have taken the initiative to plot, to seek to destroy Jesus, Judas has left by this point. He's out actually getting the chief priests and the posse that's going to come and arrest Jesus. But this quotation of this scripture reminds us that God in his sovereignty is even using the willed opposition against him for his purposes. Now, the result of the shepherd being struck is that all the disciples will fall away. The sheep will be scattered. Jesus is the one who brought the 12 together from all their different backgrounds. I mean, they wouldn't have any purpose of being together if it was not for the person of Jesus. Remove the person of Jesus out of the situation. Of course, the disciples are going to scatter because their unity, their community was found in the person and mission of Jesus. Take that out, they'll scatter. But the scattering of the disciples is not just because Jesus is going to be removed, because he's going to be struck. The scattering is also going to occur because the disciples themselves are going to come under severe pressure. They're going to come under a great trial. In verse 27, the word scandalizion, which is translated fall away, it means to cause another to stumble, to cause another to fall. And this tells us then that the falling away, the scattering of the disciples, is not because of an internal decision that is a flagrant, deliberate rebellion. That's not why they're going to fall away, because they said, I've had enough of this. No, they're going to fall away because it's external pressure from without that they just cannot handle. They cannot stand under. So they're going to be caused to stumble, to fall away. This verb, or the word, scandalizo, was first used in the explanation of the parable of the soils in the Gospel of Mark. If you go back to the soil, where it talks about the rocky soil, where the seed of the gospel was spread among that soil, and in Mark 4:16-17 it says, "And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who then, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately they fall away." They fall away. Same word as here in the situation with the disciples falling away. It's because there's this trial, pressure, external thing bearing down on them, and they can't refute it. They can't stand. They flee. But while they're stumbling, this horror is announced. We must not miss what perhaps I think the disciples seem to have missed in the moment. They missed verse 28. They got the first part of what Jesus was saying, but they didn't get the second part. It says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The striking of the shepherd, the scattering of the sheep, is not the last event in the story of Jesus and his disciples. That's not going to be the finish. That's not how things are going to end. There's going to be another part. The story of the disciples and Jesus is going to continue. He says, "I'll rise." It seems that that just went over their heads. It just went through their ears. They didn't grasp it. "I'll go ahead of you in Galilee." And as we know, that's where he'll recommission them and he'll forgive them and reform them. The story will continue. So he tells them that before they fall away, but it doesn't seem like they're grasping it. Now, Peter, in response to this announcement of horror, it's only Peter's words that are recorded. But you have to understand, Peter actually speaking what all the other disciples are saying. You'll find that in verse 31. So when Peter says, "I will not deny you. In fact, I'm going to die with you. I'm willing to die with you. Well, it says at the end of verse 31, they all said the same. So Peter's the spokesperson. He's the one who exemplifies what all the disciples are thinking. So together, their response is sheer arrogance. And their response is full of ignorant self-confidence that is leading them to these false boasts that they cannot fulfill. The heights of their silliness and their pride is astounding. When we go back to chapter 8 of Mark, verses 31 to 32, or you go to Matthew 16, 22, the parallel account, do you remember when Jesus first announced to his disciples, they had just confessed that he's the Christ, and then, okay, great, they accept him as the Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus begins to educate them for the first time what kind of Christ he was. He's going to be a Christ that suffers. And you remember Peter's response? Oh, forbid that, Lord. That will not happen to you. The Christ doesn't suffer. And now Jesus has just said, the shepherd shall be struck, you all fall away, you will deny me. And Peter is, no, of course not, that's not going to happen. In fact, I'll die with you. Following the second announcement of horror, the falling away of the disciples, there are some events in the chapter you see where they go to the garden and there's the prayer of Jesus, and Peter and James and John are supposed to be watching and praying with Jesus as well. There's the actual betrayal and the arrest, and then you get into Jesus before the council, the Sanhedrin. That's the preliminary trial where the Jewish leaders are trying to find some breaking of law, some charge that will stick in the Roman court before Pilate that could be worthy of death. And we have actually looked at all of that last year at Easter time. So I'm going to skip over it and we'll pick up in verse 66. The pressure that Peter comes under, where the screws are starting to be tightened. At the time of Jesus' arrest, verse 50 says, all the disciples left Jesus and fled. But in his scampering away, Peter no doubt at some point realizes his boast of and bragging of verse 29 that, well, even if all the others fall away, I won't. So he does a turnaround, he follows at a distance, and he is actually able to enter the high priest's courtyard. Now, if you read the parallel account of John, another disciple actually helps him. I think it's probably John who helps him get into the courtyard. But nonetheless, Peter is not spineless. He remembers his boasts. He's got a little bit of guts, so he's turned around, and he's ending up warming himself by the fire with the very captors, the very people who arrested Jesus. And he's down below, and Jesus is up on trial in a second story of the home around the courtyard. And the pressure's going to begin to increase, and he can't bear it. Verse 67 of Mark 14. A servant girl sees him by the fire and recognizes him. Hey, weren't you? You're with Jesus. He denies that, moves away to the gateway of the courtyard. But this servant girl starts telling the others around there. And so others start joining in and asking and saying, hey, you know, you are Jesus' disciple. And the parallel account in John 18:26 reports that a servant said who says he saw Peter in the garden just a few moments, a little bit earlier, a couple hours earlier, says, I saw you in the garden. You were there. And John tells us, the Gospel of John tells us, that servant is a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off in the garden. Oh, boy, oh boy, the pressure has just spiked and it's turned up the heat and it's too much. So in this last denial, he starts to curse, he starts to swear. I tell you, I don't know this man. I'd never seen him. I don't know who he is. And he starts cursing and swearing, not saying vulgar things like we understand swearing today, but it probably means he's taking an oath, saying, you know, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of God, I've never seen this man, and if I'm not telling the truth, may the curses come upon me. And then as he does that, the rooster crows again. And it's interesting that as he denies Jesus, he is so adamant that he can't even use the word or the name Jesus. It's this man or that man. But then the rooster crows. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it tells us that at that point, and I quote Luke, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." So wherever the Lord was in that house, whatever room or whether he's on a balcony, we don't know, but he was in sight of Peter and he turns. If he's in sight, he's probably in earshot. He could probably hear what Peter was yelling and saying. And he turns and he looks at him. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." The horror that Jesus prophesied has come to be a living nightmare for Peter. And he leaves and he weeps bitterly. Now it's been noted that the account of Peter's denial of Jesus is not to be taken in isolation by itself. It needs to be taken alongside with Jesus' trial and compared to Jesus' confession. As verses 54 and 66 note, Jesus on trial in the second story of that home and Peter's quote unquote trial below is going on at the same time. And there's an interesting contrast and difference. In verse 61 of Mark 14, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed or the Son of God?" Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew tells us a little detail that when the chief priest asked Jesus that, the chief priest says, "I adjure you," in other words, "I'm putting you under oath," because Jesus was giving them the silent treatment, so the only way to make him speak was to put him under oath to God. It was a very smart move on the behalf of the chief priest. And he says, "I tell you, you've got to answer this, Jesus, under oath. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And under oath, Jesus stands up to these guys and says, "It's as you say. I affirm my relationship with God the Father. I am His Son. I am His Messiah, the Christ." But that is in contrast to Peter. Peter is not under oath. He voluntarily puts himself under an oath to affirm or strengthen his denial of relationship with Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Now, earlier I said the disciples' response that they will not deny Jesus and they're willing to die with Jesus, I said that was sheer arrogance. And I said it was full of ignorant self-confidence leading to false boasts. From that statement, I want to fill that out and I want to draw out two thoughts of application for us today. And the first is this: denying God's word versus accepting God's word. Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away." And he quoted from the Old Testament, he quoted Scripture, God's revealed word. And their response is, "You're wrong, Jesus." I like how David Garland puts it in his commentary, the NIV application commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He goes, "Peter and the others are going to prove Jesus a false prophet."
Jesus says, you will fall away. No, you're wrong. You're going to be false in your statement. That's what they're saying with their response. You will be wrong, Jesus. We'll prove it to you. And not only that, they're going to prove the word of God wrong. They're going to prove Scripture wrong. Now do you see the heights of their pride and their foolishness? Perhaps we could paraphrase Peter's thinking or statement like this. Did God really say in Zechariah, we will fall away? No. Zechariah, what God said through him is wrong. We will not fall away. The Scripture is wrong. That's essentially in their boasts and in their reaction to Jesus. That's what they're saying. This reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where the serpent, the ancient serpent, the devil, said to Eve, you know what he said, did God really say, did God actually say to you? Now, this gives us more insight. No wonder when Peter rebuked Jesus the first time, when Jesus started to teach them about what kind of Christ he is, that he is the Christ who will suffer. Remember, Peter says, no, forbid that. That's not going to happen to you. And what was Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke? Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. No wonder he said that to Peter. Because that's what Satan does. He says, did God really say? The sad truth is we often join in with the ancient serpent. We often join in with Satan, questioning God. Did you really say? No, you're wrong, God. We simply disbelieve the Scriptures. We simply, well, that can't be right. And we put it aside. We're that blatant in it. Let me just reread some phrases from the Gospel of Mark that we have been studying in the last year and a quarter. These are words of Jesus. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We fight that. Do we really need to repent? No. Just believe. Don't worry about the repentance part. Don't worry about believing at all. Believe whatever you like. Jesus said this, from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That is so contrary to what is taught in our basic psychology classes. And even in many churches, people teach humans are born good. No, we're not. We're born with wicked hearts, sin nature. And it's evil comes from within, not from without us. We're the source of evil. Did God really say that? Did Jesus really say that? Yes, he did. Oh, here's another verse, what Jesus said. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Oh, no. Sweet Jesus would never talk about hell. He'd never consign someone to an unquenchable fire. God wouldn't do that. Yes, he does. Did God really say it? Hell? Yes, he said it. We just don't want to believe it. We just want to cozy up to the serpent. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I don't even need to comment on that one. Did God really say? Yes, he did. Do not let man separate. Jesus said this, and God has said many, many, many more things in the scriptures. We need to make a choice. Are we going to stop fighting the scriptures and stop fighting God and denying what he said? Or are we going to embrace it? Are we going to accept it? These are the words of life. Isn't there a song? These are the wonderful words of life. We sing it. Are we lying or are we telling the truth? This is scripture. This is the word of God. It's the final authority for our lives. It tells us what is real, ultimately real. Remember, God is eternal. He does not change. His word will not change. Heaven and earth will pass away before his word has any change. When this earth and heaven pass away, this present earth and heaven pass away, what will remain? His word. What he has declared is real. And everything that we have denied, we're going to find out that everything that we declared was wrong and transient. Let us not deny the word of God, but let us embrace it. Let us know the word of God and live it. Let us stop denying it. That's the first application. Second one, a denial of weakness versus casting oneself onto Christ our strength. I said ignorant self-confidence led Peter and the others to their failure. When Jesus told the disciple, or told Peter he would deny him three times, Mark doesn't record it. But when you go to Luke, and he's calling him by Simon, and Luke, that was Peter's other name. It says this in Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Peter was up against an enemy that can completely annihilate him without any problem. He's up against the prince of demons, Satan himself. Doesn't that cause you to shudder if Satan was asking Jesus for you? All of us together cannot defeat Satan. We underestimate, like Peter, the spiritual enemy. We underestimate the demonic. And while we underestimate the demonic and our enemy, we overestimate our strength and our abilities, and we underestimate the love of ourselves. So that in the time of pressures, when the time comes when we have to make choices to deny the word or live by the word, to deny Jesus or follow Jesus, when those pressures come, we find out real quickly when all those troubles and all those temptations and even the troubles and temptations that come in the form of prosperity, when all those things come, under those pressures, we find out that the enemy was stronger than we thought, we're weaker than we thought, and we love ourselves more than we love God because we'd rather save our own skin or seek our own happiness rather than God's delight. So we need to do what the disciples failed to do. So go back to that part of Mark 14 where they're in the garden. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John a little bit further than the others, and he told them, watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. Verse 38. Stay awake, guys! You don't understand what's coming down the pipe here for you. And you need to prepare by watching and praying. Because you're too weak. The enemy's too strong. And you love yourselves more than you love God. So you better pray and watch. This is how our self-confidence blinds us, just like it blinded them. But the beautiful line of hope, there's a beautiful line of hope in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. So yes, Jesus tells Peter at that moment when he's saying, you're going to deny me three times. Yes, Satan is asked for you. But he goes on and he says this,
But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We all stumble. We all fall away. We all deny Christ. But because of the intercession of Jesus, we don't stumble permanently. We don't fall away permanently. And in his great grace and his love and by the power, convicting power that his Spirit does in us, he calls us back and he says, get up off the ground with the strength and the forgiveness and the righteousness and all that I give you. Repent, come back, I'll restore you to fellowship. And then if we trust him and rely on his strength and seek his strength and watch and pray, then the next time that comes, we need not fall. But it won't be because we're good or because we're strong. It's because his strength is sufficient for us and his grace is at work in us, enabling us to stand. So this is why at the beginning of the message, I said that when the Lord requires us to go through severe testing, persecution, normal hard troubles of life, this text instructs us to be humble. It instructs us to quietly trust and pray that in that day, when it comes, and it will come, no one is exempt from trouble. Remember, Jesus promised us suffering. He promised us hard times. He promised us the hate of the world. He says, when that day comes, then we are trusting and quietly praying that he will strengthen us to love him more than we love ourselves. That's where we should go. That's how we should prepare. Let us not, in pride and overconfidence, blind self-confidence, declare what we will do in the day of those troubles and trials. But instead, let us humbly each day pray and watch, trust, accept the word of God, and obey. Let us not argue, did Jesus really say that? Let's accept what he said. Pray, watch, trust, obey. The scripture says to you and to me, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.